Good evening. My name is Kit Sheehan. I'm teaching tonight. Before we get started, I'd have a little detour. I ran across on television everybody talking about this thing called Squid Game. So I decided I'd find out what Squid Game was, and I'd go ahead and share that with you. I do not recommend it, but it's something that people are talking about, so I thought I'd let you know what it is. And Americans, I don't know, maybe the world is fascinated with death. I mean, when we watch television, we watch Law and Order, NCIS, and they're all talking about homicides. And when you're listening to the local news, what are you looking for? Oh, all the people that got shot in Dallas. So we seem to be focused on that. But so that's what Squid Game is. Let me just read it right here from Wikipedia. Sometimes Wikipedia's got some good articles, and sometimes they don't. So you have to be... Oh, yeah? Well, there you... just... I'll just read here. Squid Game is a South Korean survival drama series created by a Korean for Netflix. So it's on Netflix. The series revolves around a contest in which 456 players, drawn from different walks of life but each deeply in debt, play a series of children's games for the chance to win 45.6 billion won prize, with a deadly penalty if they lose. It means they die. The name of the series draws from a similarly named Korean children's game. And so... So here's the overview. This Korean guy, a divorced and indebted chauffeur, is invited to play a series of children's games for a chance at a large cash prize. Accepting the offer, he is taken to an unknown location where he finds himself among 456 players who are deeply in debt. The players are made to wear green tracksuits and are kept under watch at all times by masked guards in pink jumpsuits, with the games overseen by the front man, who wears a black mask and black uniform. The players soon discover that losing a game results in their death. They weren't told that initially, I guess. With each death adding 100 million won to the potential 45.6 billion won grand prize. So... Now I read one guy's review, and he says that there's lots of violence and gore and stuff in here. So he said that he doesn't usually watch that, but he started watching it, and he got kind of pulled into it. And that's what happens with a lot of these shows. They start out kind of like an overture to some musical, and then all of a sudden you get this violence involved in there. So. So if you hear Squid Game, because apparently that's a rage on Netflix right now. Oh, it's a movie. But there have been other kinds of movies like that where it's a game where people die, and this is just the latest in that series. But they made it so enticing that. People will kind of overlook the violence, but you're drawn into that violence, and that's a danger for our thinking. So that kind of brings up the second thing, but I wanted to cognitive warfare. But before we get to that, we're going to prayer, so I'll start with the prayer requests, and then we'll get into cognitive warfare because I'm going to relate that to the angelic conflict. The battle is in the mind. Well, that's what they're saying. Well, when I read that, I said, well, that's the angelic conflict. It's just that it's from a human perspective. So if we shift to prayer, I guess Judith is in need of prayer and Pat's in need in prayer. They're both out sick tonight and not feeling well. Oh, Steve. So we got a number of people that are down for the count for tonight. We could. We got a quorum. So we want to pray for our country. just day to day you see problems, and God's got a plan. We just got to trust Him, and we need to pray for the believers and pray for the individuals in our church, because we know each and every one of us is in that angelic conflict. I don't know if I had the latest. November 14th, we've got Honor Our Veterans, kind of a notice there. There's the prayer list. Pray for the pastors, Herman and Judith, John and Judy Hintz, Eric, Elizabeth Bush, Jody and Kim Brown, Fossil and Carrie John. They're in Pakistan. They need a special help. Yes? I'll get to us. And we need to pray for the Risley family. They got problems there. And Dan and Pat Hill. Then we got the pastors, Phil and Chris and myself. That's who we prepare. And as we speak, we especially need help. Sometimes there are days when it's like there's this tremendous hurricane. You're trying to make it to church and you're trying to prepare, and it's just like there is. You could sympathize with, who is it, Gabriel in the book of Daniel, where he's trying to fight to get down to earth to help Daniel, and he's got to fight all these demons. Well, we let God take care of the demons, but we got to keep just walking by faith, because that's what we do. That's what we need to do to bring God's blessing. I don't know if there's any specific. I mean, we got a list. I'd take half an hour if I went through the whole list here of all the people we got. But so we got a list here of people. I don't know if there's. I know that the children, the kids, and as I grow older, the people I call kids, they seem to get older and older. So some of those are 20 or maybe 30 years old, and I still think of them as kids. So, are there any other specific prayers that we need to cover? Let me go into prayer here, and then we'll get started. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to study Your Word in freedom. We pray for our country. We know that we're in terrible times and people have turned away from You, but we pray that a sufficient number will be turned back to You, that we might survive as a nation. But we understand that You have a plan. You're in control of history, so we will trust You. And we know that blessing comes from You, and sometimes that blessing comes in suffering. We pray for the people that we've mentioned, Judith and Pat and the pastors and our church. All the members of our church need Your help, Father. I pray for particularly that You'll give me words and help me through the sermon, that I can preach what You want me to preach. And we're so grateful, Father, for having the time to meet and worship You. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Let's see here. I mentioned angelic conflict, and I realized that there may be some people. I think everybody here probably knows what we're talking about when we talk about angelic conflict, but maybe there's somebody on the internet that doesn't understand that God created the heavens and the earth, and then created angels, and at some point Satan, one of the angels, led a revolt against God, ever since then God has made man, and it's kind of like a trial. God is demonstrating his character in the human race, the opportunity to believe or not believe. And at the end of the trial, it's proved that God's character is perfect. Satan will have no leg to stand on when he's sent to the lake of fire. And something that in talking to people that reminded me of something that Charlie Clough, he's a pastor who used to be a meteorologist, interesting person. But he said that in today's world, that many of the young people, you can't really talk to them, you can't give them the gospel the way that we used to do it perhaps 20, 30 years ago, because they don't know much about the Bible. They weren't read Bible stories, so the Bible is kind of a mystery to them. I mean, I had one girl come up to me one time and said, "Do you know anything about the Bible?" And that was her extent. There's a Bible, and I know there's something in there, but I kind of want to know. Charlie Clough also said that when Paul went to certain communities, that he didn't start with the gospel as we know it today. He would start with creation, so that he had to start with something that the earth was created. Now today you have people that say no, it wasn't. Well, some of the scientists talk about the Big Bang. Well, if that's what you want to call what God did, in one instant God created the universe, something that I don't think scientists can answer. Okay, who created the Big Bang? Well, good question. They can't answer that. A lot of things that scientists can't answer. What happens when you die? Oh, you're just dust. Okay, so there's no purpose in life. You live and you die. I had that conversation before. Anyhow, I happened to see this thing called cognitive warfare, something that the U.S. military is getting to. And I've got on your handout at the very bottom, I have the location to find this 45-page thing. I'm just going to read little bits and pieces here, but as I read that, you can kind of keep in the back of your mind, we're talking about the warfare in the mind. Well, that's what we're talking about when we're talking about angelic conflict. Where's the conflict? It's right here. What you think? How you think? And so I'm looking. Well, right, they're talking about angelic conflict here, but they don't know it. So I'll just read a couple of things here, and then we'll get started. This is from the executive summary. As written in the warfare, and some of this will go over your head, or it doesn't. You just pick up the things on the mind here. As written in the Warfighting 2040 paper, the nature of warfare has changed. The majority of current conflicts remain below the threshold of the traditionally accepted definition of warfare. But new forms of warfare have emerged, such as cognitive warfare, while the human mind is now being considered a new domain of war. Your mind. With the increasing role of technology and information overload, individual cognitive abilities will no longer be sufficient to ensure an informed and timely decision-making, leading to the new concept of cognitive warfare, which is becoming has become a recurring term in military terminology in recent years. Cognitive warfare causes an insidious challenge. It disrupts the ordinary understandings and reactions to events in a gradual and subtle way, but with significant harmful effects over time. Cognitive warfare has universal reach from the individual to states and multinational organizations. It feeds on the techniques of disinformation and propaganda aimed at psychologically exhausting the receptors of information. Everyone contributes to it to varying degrees, consciously or subconsciously, and it provides invaluable knowledge on society, especially open societies such as those in the West. This knowledge can then be easily weaponized. It offers NATO's adversaries a means of bypassing the traditional battlefield with significant strategic results, which may be utilized to radically transform Western societies. Let's see, I had a couple of pages. I'm skipping over stuff. I mean, it's 45 pages. I'm not going to read the whole thing here. Succinctly, we're talking about, here's the information. Information warfare is the most related and thus the most easily conflated type of warfare with regards to cognitive warfare. And down, this is page 6 here. Succinctly, information warfare aims at controlling the flow of information. Information warfare has been designed primarily to support objectives defined by the traditional mission of military organizations, namely to produce lethal kinetic effects on the battlefield. It was not designed to achieve lasting political successes. As defined by Clint Watts, Cognitive warfare opposes the capacities to know and to produce. It actively thwarts knowledge. Since the 1990s, since the 1990s, this capability has tended to be applied to the political, economic, cultural, and societal fields. It targets the whole of a nation's capital, human capital. Trust is the target. Faith. Cognitive warfare pursues the objective of undermining trust, public trust in electoral processes, trust in institutions, allies, politicians. Therefore, the individual becomes the weapon, while the goal is not to attack what individuals think, but rather the way they think. It has the potential to unravel the entire social contract that underpins societies. I don't know, that may be the... vulnerabilities, this is page 13 here. In cognitive war, it's more important than ever to know thyself. And that's where the Bible comes in. And here's another thing we talk, I know that in various times we talk about people being overcome by emotions. Christianity is not an emotion. We're talking about a relationship. But so here's the role of emotions. In the digital realm, what allows the digital industries and their customers, and notably advertisers, to distinguish individuals in the crowd, to refine personalization and behavioral analysis, are emotions. Every social media platform, every website is designed to be addictive and to trigger some emotional burst, trapping the brain in a cycle of posts. The speed, emotional intensity, and echo chamber quality of social media content cause those exposed to it to experience more extreme reactions. Social media is particularly well suited to worsening political and social polarization because of their ability to disseminate violent images and scary rumors very quickly and intensely. The more the anger spreads, the more the internet users are susceptible to becoming a troll. And then there's another, I guess the last thing I'll do here, as in the middle there, Dr. James Giordano claims, the brain will be the battlefield of the 21st century. Well, and as Christians, we already know that the brain is the battlefield, so it's nothing new to us, but when I saw all this stuff, I said, well, there's angelic conflict, the battle's in the mind, and that's what we're talking about. So, just thought I'd pass it on because that was so. Let's see here.
Ken, I don't want to take from study of Judges, but let me ask you, in reference to things you just read and things that are there that we've not read here, is it different than 1 Corinthians chapter 2?
I don't know what way about soul here, but it's the mind, and that's the point is to get people to think in a certain way, and essentially they gave an example there. We've seen the problems on the internet with especially Facebook in particular, with even conservatives are prone to picking up stuff that's not true and propagating it, or putting something out there that, well, that's 4 or 5 years old. That's not current history. But the idea is it's in the mind. And so if you're talking about the Chinese and Russians that are doing this, well, who's behind them? Well, that's Satan. So woven in that cognitive warfare, whether it's stated or not, is the angelic conflict. Satan is using that against the America, and America was the shining beacon on the hill that sent out missionaries, and so we've been invaded, and like in Gideon's day, too many people have turned against God or watered it down, and it, sometimes it's a slow process where it chips away a little bit. Just like did God really say that? Just like in Genesis. So, it's in response to where did I? Oh, okay. I've got on the, and it just happened to be that it was a document, and it was fairly well written, I guess. There's a few typos and things are out of place, but I started looking at other websites, and other websites are talking about just like they say that it's a buzzword now in the military, cognitive warfare. And but we've seen that. I mean, that warfare kind of warfare has been out there. I mean, we call it in the Christian realm the angelic conflict. But if you trying to fool people, but this is going after the culture. This is going after people, all people's mind, not just the military. And like you see in the Vietnam War, if you don't have the people, if you don't have the hearts and minds, then the politicians will back away from it because they want to get reelected. Like someone said, that's most politicians, that's their first job when they go to Washington, get reelected. So, if they don't think they're going to get reelected, then, there we are. So, last week we did kind of a special on Shechem. I talked a lot about Shechem, and you got the city there that's got a history. And so we have here, that's where Jerubbaal and or Abimelech is, his mother came from. And as we go through here, there's a lot of stylistic things that the irony and humor that the author of Judges put in here, and then there's some things that maybe okay translations, but it doesn't really give you the thrust of where he's going with some of his ideas, and we'll get into that when we get there. So we'll start with Judges 9:1. Now Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem, to his mother's relatives, and spoke to them and to the entire family of the household of his mother's father, saying, and on some of this I get frustrated because there's so much to cover, so sometimes, okay, I'll cover this, and then I'll move on. There's, as I've said before, there's two layers to Judges, like many books in the Bible. There's the physical layer where you talk about someone goes here, goes there. We saw this, I keep going back to John chapter 4, when Jesus sent the apostles out to get some food when he was at the well, which happens to be right at Shechem, this very place. And when they come back, he talks about food, and they were saying, what food, who gave him some food? And he says, my food is to do the will of the Father. And so there is that spiritual layer there that's where you have double meanings to some words. And so here we have went in the Hebrew. This is the word for walking. And we remember that this word has, it can be physically walking, but it also refers to how you order your life. Like we walk by faith and not by sight. Well, In Judges, at this point, they are walking by sight and not by faith. And then we talk about Abimelech. He's the main character here. He's Gideon's son by what I call the Canaanite concubine. But I looked at that and I said, well, to be honest, it never says that she's a Canaanite. It never says that. But and I had to go back. Well, why did I think that she was a Canaanite? Well, so I made some points here. And that's kind of when you're doing Bible study, one of those things you do is observe. So we observe a number of points and put those together and come to some conclusions. First of all, in her first point there, she's a concubine and not a wife. Well, now, if we already know that Gideon had lots of wives, so if he's got a concubine, why didn't he marry her? Is that because she was Canaanite and that he didn't want to cross a legal barrier? Don't know. But that opens that possibility. Point two, she's called a slave woman in Judges 9:18. Now, I have two versions. I've got an old version of the NASB, and it indeed says slave woman. But I looked at a version on the internet of the NASB, and it says maidservant, not slave woman. So even in the NASB, I found that different versions have you translate. Pardon? Well, that could be. Oh yeah. Yeah, well, but in this case, the word is not slave. It's a word that means can mean a maidservant or maid. The word in page two, the word is used in Genesis chapter 1 to describe Hagar. So she was the maidservant to Sarah. So she was not a wife, and she was not a Hebrew. She was an Egyptian. So that opens again the door that, well, maybe this lady was a Canaanite. Abimelech's mother is from Shechem, point number three. The text of Judges does not identify either this city nor the affiliation of the people of Shechem with any Israelite tribe. And all through this chapter, well, all through Judges, actually, but this chapter in particular, I found that there's ambiguity, things that it doesn't say. Well, why does it do that? Well, because that was what was happening in that time. Everybody was doing whatever they wanted to do, so there was no absolutes, and so there was kind of an ambiguity. And what's that term? Situation ethics. It depends on the situation. Well, the Bible says murder is not authorized, so you can't do murder. That's an absolute, and there's other absolutes. So it doesn't depend upon the situation. Anyhow, in the middle of that paragraph, according to Merrill Unger, in the distribution of the land, Shechem fell to Ephraim and Joshua, but was assigned to the Levites and became a city of refuge. Judges 1:29 says the tribe of Ephraim did not drive the Canaanites out of Gezer. It doesn't say anything about Shechem, but it leaves open the possibility that over time the Canaanites might have started filtering back into Shechem. Number four, interesting. This one I kind of wow. I did and that here. This one's buried in the Hebrew. The leaders of Shechem are not called by the Hebrew word sar, but by the common Semitic word Baal, which is used here as leader. Often we associate the term Baal with a Canaanite culture. We'll talk more about that later. But there's the Hebrew word for leader that actually was used, and I think I'll quote it later in Judges chapter 6 when Gideon goes to the two cities that don't support him with bread for his troops. He talks to the leaders, and that's sar, that's the Hebrew word. But here, it talks about leaders Baal. So you've got Jeroboam, you've got Baal for the leaders, and it's like one of those things where you repeat it over and over again. What's that commercial? I played Keno in the casino. In Reno. Do you know what the answer to the question is? No! So if you say it enough in the different ways, you already know what the answer is. So here he's talking about Baal, Baal, Baal. Well, we're talking about the Canaanite culture. So number five, the Shechemites gave Abimelech 70 pieces of silver from the house or temple of their god Baal Berith. There's no mention of Yahweh, either the people are Israelites and have been thoroughly paganized to the point they appear to be Canaanites, or they're actually Canaanites. Take your pick. it's ambiguous and it doesn't say, but you're led down the path that this is Canaanite culture. And then I found that all the commentators agree with me, or I agree with them, whichever. From Trent Butler, and he's quoting somebody else, Schneider is right in setting the tone for the entire narrative by noting it is not clear who the people of Shechem are presumed to be in this account and what their relationship was to Israel. And also, as Matthew sees it, it is quite possible that the people of Shechem at that time were predominantly Canaanite, which lowers Abimelech's status as an ethnically mixed member of Jerubbaal's household. If not Canaanite, the people of Shechem represent an Israel that has become spiritually Canaanites. So whether it's Israelis or Canaanites, the Israelis are acting like Canaanites, so you can't tell the difference. And my last point, kind of a summary there, since the text is ambiguous about the identity of these people, the situation may actually have been ambiguous. Some Israelites living there may have been intermarried with Canaanites. Certainly, at the beginning of chapter 6, Gideon is not easily distinguished from a Canaanite. His father has a place of worship for the Canaanite god, and nobody there is talking about Yahweh. It's speculation on my part that Abimelech's mother is a Canaanite. But if that's the case, then like Abimelech, may have been racially mixed. His name, Abimelech, means my father is king. Although Gideon turned down the offer to become a king, everything that followed indicate that he fancied being a king. As the story is told, it assumes that one of Gideon's sons will assume the title of king, because apparently Jerubbaal was some kind of king-like ruler. Remember, from the last chapter, he was offered rulership. Now, they never said you're going to be king, but he was offered to rule. So he may have been king in everything but name. What he said was, Yahweh is the king. He understood that. Now the commentators say, oh, he said that, but did he really mean it? He said it. Yeah, he understood that principle. So, from time to time, you say, well, Gideon understood Bible. He understood a lot of stuff. But it's a difference some movie says it's the difference between knowing the path and living the path. Just like Bible doctrine, you can know a lot of doctrine and it doesn't do you any good until you apply faith. Hebrews 4:1-2. You got to mix your information with faith, because we walk by faith. So he may have been king in all but name, and I don't remember. I don't think he's identified as judge, but ruled as judge, but everybody's thinking that he's based upon what he did, demanding tribute from his warriors, and as Robbie Dean said, sitting on a throne at his house. He was thinking, I'm the guy in charge. And some people are like that. They once they're in charge, they don't like to give up being in charge. What was that? There was a military guy that was worked for a president. Was it Nixon or somebody? And it was some problem, and so he stops. I'm in charge. Al Haig? Yeah. Under Reagan. We got shot? Yeah. So he was used to being a general and in charge, so when something happened, I'm in charge. Well, back off. That's not how the succession works. I wanted to emphasize that they're deliverers. And some of them are identified as judges, but some of them are not, like Barak. Deborah was the judge, and that's why maybe someday I'll sit down with Robbie Dean and argue that point, or not argue, but talk it over with him and say, are all these guys considered to be judges? Well, I mean, Barak, Deborah was judging, and Barak is said to be a deliverer, and so if you go down that path, then you end up with a question, Okay, well, if these guys are deliverers, or that same word can be savior. So if this is the book of saviors, well, now all of a sudden I've got a whole slew of questions now. Are these guys like Christ, like you've said before with Samson? And I've seen little pieces here and there where these guys might be shadows or types in some respects, not the total respect, but like Othniel, where he goes and he does the battle and wins the battle, and okay, we're done. Well, that. I think that the narrative is focused on deliverer. I mean, that's the point of what they, okay, they had a problem and they were under slavery to these people, so he raised a deliverer. In Brock's case, there was already a judge, as it were. It was Deborah. She was judging. But they raised Barak to be the deliverer. Now, Othniel, I think, is called both. And in some cases, they're deliverer at the beginning, and then the other at the end, he's judging for 40 years or something like that. But it's not consistent. So are we to assume that each one of these judges or deliverers is a judge? And there's really two categories of these people. You've got the six major deliverers, but you've got a number of others that are just have maybe a sentence or two on them. Like we've already seen Shamgar, that he may have been a commando kind of guy that worked for the Egyptians, and now he's over in Israel, and so it doesn't really give us a clue as far as was he still a commando for the Egyptians, or was he retired and he just, we don't know all the details.
Liberator, our judge,
or both.
And
it's just, I'm still struggling with that in my mind. There's a word in Arabic that Americans hear, and they hear jihad, and they say, oh, that's holy war. Well, and the Arabs are quick to try and explain that that word by itself doesn't mean holy war. It means struggle or fight. I sometimes see myself as like Jacob. He's struggling against Jesus Christ, wrestling. So I'm wrestling with the Word, and I need God, the Holy Spirit, to help me out there. It depends on you see that initially they went across the northern Africa. And you saw during the, one of the things that's like a trigger word for some Muslims is crusade. That may be why Campus Crusade changed their name to Crew instead of Campus Crusade. I don't know. But it made sense to me that, I know that's a touchy word when you talk about crusades, the Muslims don't like that concept of Christians on a crusade against the Muslims. So, but yeah, I mean, as far as holy war, they understand that. But now, Islam is not a unified whole. You have many factions, and some of those factions fight against each other. You've got the Sunnis and the Shias, and they do not agree. I don't know. And there's other smaller groups of Muslims, they will fight. You've got the Saudis are primarily Sunnis, and you got the Iranians are primarily Shias, I think. And that's been a problem, especially if you have a Sunni minority that's got the government of a country that's predominantly Shia. Becomes a little contentious at times. Starting in the middle of page 3 here, I thought I was going to not have enough stuff to go through, but it looks like I have plenty. God always, I got 9, and I couldn't get, I need to get more pages, and I got to get rid of that, well, I can get to here, so I ended up with 10 pages, and well, I don't know if that's enough, but plenty, I guess. In a culture that is ambiguous, God is absent and standards are relative. This is exactly what the author of Judges says. Everyone did what was in his own eyes, not God's eyes, their own eyes, dominated by their own sin nature. Jerubbaal, this is Gideon's Canaanite name referencing the god Baal. As Robbie Dean had indicated, that indicates Gideon's bad side. Bad things happen. And we see that all through. I don't think Gideon pops up the name Gideon doesn't pop up in chapter 9. It's all Jerubbaal. And that's the point here, is that every Baal, Baal, Baal. I want to study that. There are indications that, and I've mentioned them from time to time, like Othniel, that would be like the second advent of Christ. He came and he conquered, and then he brought in the millennium. You have Ehud, where he kills Eglon, and he does it almost in a sacrificial way. So you have this bad, sinful person that's sacrificed, then after that you've got Ehud goes out and conquers the army. So it's almost like first advent, second advent. I don't want to push that too far until I've actually sit down and go through all the details, but some of what you had said as far as Samson, I went and listened to part of the Samson series you had, where he talks about where he was born and other kinds of things, that was a type of Christ. Keeping in mind that all these main six characters I can't call Samson so much a deliverer, because I don't know that he delivered anything. He ended up dying, the other guys are delivering, saving Israel. Well, to a certain extent, yeah, okay. But I want to explore that. I can't give you point one, point two, point three, and I want to get to that point. You can see little things here and there that would maybe point in that direction. We'll just have to wait and see. Shechem, we already dealt with some history of the city of Shechem. It's a place of decision. The north is Mount Ebal, the place of cursing. The south is Mount Gerizim, it's the mountain of blessings. And at Shechem, you must decide which way you want to walk. You want to go north to cursing or south to blessing. And I think in a sense there may be a shadow of what happens in the future, because you end up with two kingdoms. The northern kingdom, and I don't know if there's anything good said about the northern kingdom. And in the south, sometimes they have good kings. Not all the time, but sometimes. Shechem is kind of a pivotal city, I think. And certainly we visited that when we went to John chapter 4, because that's where Jesus was in that chapter. I mentioned that, was that last week or the week before last, on a little chart I had on Genesis 34 versus John chapter 4. You have important things that happen there. Jesus was there, and that was an interesting, and I think it had other ramifications. Mother's relatives on the top of page 4. His mother was Gideon's concubine, possibly Canaanite. If so, then Abimelech is half Israelite and half Canaanite. This is literally, in the Hebrew, his mother's brothers. The household of his mother's father. Now, I'm going to get off here on the word house, because we're not talking just about the physical house. I think we're talking about people. So it can mean a physical structure in which people live, but when talking about families and clans, this is not a physical structure. There's an easy way to approach a church. That's something everybody here would understand. You've got a physical building we call a church, but the church is really the people that attend in it. So you've got people and versus structure, and that's what we have with house. You have a structure, but it can also be people. In the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament says about that house as people, units that were smaller than the tribe but larger than single families were also called Beith, like Beith Aaron, House of Aaron, or you have some place you see House of David, meaning the people, not the physical house. And so you end up, well, we're talking about royal house, then people, there's some things that might people might relate to. A royal house, this is from a website, Fandom or something, but it had some words that I thought were helpful. A royal house or royal dynasty consists of at least one, but usually more monarchs who are related to one another, as well as their non-reigning descendants and spouses. Monarchs of the same realm who are not related to one another are usually deemed to belong to different houses, and each house is designated by a name, which distinguishes it from other houses. One example is the Queen of England. She's from the House of Windsor. Now, they made that name up because her family came from Germany, I understand. So they didn't want to have a German name there for the house because there was some sensitivity. Closer to home, you've got houses in movies and TV shows. For instance, I didn't watch much of Game of Thrones. When you got to the rape scenes, I can't watch that. Some people really like the Game of Thrones. And so in that, they have different royal houses, like the House of Stark and the House of Redwine. And the Dune novels, and certainly there's a movie coming out here later this month. Maybe it's this Friday, I think, on Dune, a new version of it. You have House Atreides and House Harkonnen that are two competing powers. So you have the idea of house. So here in Judges, you have two competing houses. You've got the House of Jerubbaal and an unnamed House of Abimelech's mother's father, if you look at that from the perspective of people. Judges 9:2, speak now in the hearing of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, for 70 men, all the sons of Jerubbaal, to rule over you, or for one man to rule over you. Also remember that I am your bone and your flesh. Some interesting terminology here. And speak, this is reminiscent of the story of Hamar and Shechem in Genesis chapter 34, who convinced the men of Shechem to be circumcised as Jacob's sons deceitfully convinced them to do so. So in Genesis 34, so Hamar and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the people of the city, saying, it's kind of a very similar situation where they want to convince the people of the city to do something. And this speak is in the imperative, but it's followed by the word please. It was in a couple chapters previous when Gideon used please that I came across that word. And, well, that's interesting. But Gideon used that please when you're talking to God concerning the dew and the fleece in chapter 6. And we got the word leader all through this chapter. And it's always the same word, Baal. As previously hinted, this is not the Hebrew word for leader, sar. Sar can mean chieftain, chief, ruler, official, captain, or prince. But you've got Baal. So we saw this word, for the Hebrew word, sar, in Judges 8:6 and 8:14. But the leaders of Sukkoth said, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand that we should give you bread to your army? And again in verse 14. And he captured a youth on the way back from his battle after he'd had the Zeba and Zalmunna. He captured a youth from Sukkoth and questioned him. Then the youth wrote down for him the leaders, sar, of Sukkoth and its elders, 77 men. So instead of the common Semitic word, Baal, is used. Normally we see this used of the Canaanite god Baal, but it can be used as Lord. So the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament says, the common Semitic word Baalu means Lord, and with the following genitive, frequently owner. And again it says in another paragraph, thus Baal is used of a member of the city aristocracy. And it talks, there it is in Judges 9:2. And of a partner in a covenant. Just to reiterate what I've already said, the author is slanting the vocabulary toward a Canaanite worldview instead of an Israelite Mosaic law worldview. Gideon is called Jerubbaal, not Gideon. The leaders of Shechem are referred to Baal. Coming up will be a reference to the house of Baal-Berith. So you've got Baal all over the place, but never where a place do you see Yahweh. One leader. So you've got 70 leaders versus one leader is the choice that that Abimelech gives him. If Gideon, Jerubbaal had many wives and demanded tribute, what would 70 times that be? So if you got 70, I'm sure that Abimelech's saying, hey, you got 70 just like him? Just imagine the taxes that you'll have now. I'm just one guy. Single tax burden. So already in this first verse, we have words that foreshadow what is about to happen. Jerubbaal instead of Gideon, Baal for princes instead of the Hebrew word Sar, and the ambiguity concerning their ethnic identity. It is a world in which nothing is certain, death and taxes. But as Christians, we know something else is certain. Faith in Christ results in salvation. We will never suffer the lake of fire. That is certain. Which is better? This question assumes that someone will inherit the rulership of Gideon Jerubbaal. It is presented as a choice between many sons of Gideon Jerubbaal or one son of Jerubbaal. The choice to have no king is not given. But the right answer is God is king. But that never comes up in this chapter. It did in the previous chapter. And it assumes when you have that question, it assumes that like somebody's already in charge. Again, that it never says that Gideon became a king. But there's hints all over that indicate that he had some kind of rulership. And here's that interesting phrase. I am your bone and your flesh. Abimelech is saying, I'm one of you. But he's only half correct. His father was not one of them. His mother was. Again, there's ambiguity here on exactly who the Shechemites were. You would think that if they were from the tribe of Ephraim or Levites, that would come out in the passage. The first place that this, I've bone of my bone and flesh of my, I heard that story before. In Genesis 23, and then the man said, at last, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And so I said, we got this thread going through here, and he's referring back, I'm your DNA. Judges 9:3, moving right along. So his mother's relatives spoke all these words on his behalf in the hearing of all the leaders of Shechem, and they were inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, he is our relative. In the hearing, literally in the ears, and over again, I've tried to point out where the Hebrew talks about concrete things, using ear for hearing and eyes for seeing and God's burning nose. So there uses body part or face. The word for face is in front of. So the body parts are used for communicating different things. Judges 9. At the bottom, in the hearing, literally in the ears. If I read the Bible Hub interlinear correctly, this noun is the dual form. In other words, two ears. The leaders, again the word for bow. Inclined to follow, on top of page 8. Literally, bend their heart after him, or as the Young's literal translation has it, their heart inclineth after Abimelech. He is our relative. Literally, he is our brother. This kind of situation occurs today. A politician that has parents of different races might claim in one situation to be of one race. In another situation, that politician might claim to be of the other race. That's what Abimelech does. I didn't put any names down. Judges 9:4. And they gave him 70 pieces of silver from the house of Baal-berith, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless men, and they followed him. Worthless and reckless. Dr. Chisholm from Dallas Seminary explains the Hebrew words. The Hebrew text describes these men and gives the Hebrew literally empty and reckless. Empty is used elsewhere of a group of mercenaries, bandits, a kind of person who would indecently expose himself, and men who supported a coup against the king. Be reckless and its derivatives are used elsewhere of turbulent water and prophets who abuse their office. How about thugs and hitmen? Because that's what they end up being. That's putting it in our vernacular. And they followed him. And literally, they walked after him. Here we are again, that word walk. And here, it's not talking about physical, well, partly physical, yes, they're following him, but the idea is spiritually, mentally, they're walking after him. They're following his orders. And because I came across that word, I went back in Bible Hub and counted the number of times that the word walk is used. 16 times. That's a whole lot of walking. Or ordering one's life according to a standard lifestyle. In this case, a bad standard. House of Baal-Berith. If we consider house as people instead of a physical structure, then this house gave Abimelech money. The priesthood, the Baal priesthood, gave him money. This is not the Levitical priesthood. And when I realized that, another irony popped out. This is identified as a Levitical city. And here we have the Baal priesthood giving Abimelech money. Everything's upside down and backwards. Like today. Joshua 21:20. Then the cities from the tribe of Ephraim were allotted to the families of the rest of the sons of Kohath, the Levites, that is, to the rest of the sons of Kohath. They gave them Shechem, the city of refuge, for one who commits manslaughter. There, that's the quote from Joshua showing that this was identified as a Levite city. So the Baal priesthood from the house of Baal gave Abimelech 70 pieces of silver instead of the Levitical priesthood that's never mentioned in this narrative. And it is a city of refuge for one who commits manslaughter. But what about someone who commits murder? There's another irony there because he's about to commit murder. But he doesn't call it murder here. But let's read what he says. Then he went to his father's house in Ophrah and killed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal, 70 men on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left because he hid himself on one stone. Robbie Dean says, this is interesting. Why did the writer include the little detail on one stone? This is a ritual killing. They bring them out to a sacrificial altar, the one stone, and they chop their heads off as a sacrifice to Baal. This is a bizarre situation. The more you get away from Scripture, the more bizarre the things that happen in a culture. And it is legitimized. This was legitimized by the lords of Shechem. The father's house. And I found that all interesting because the father's dead. But this is his house. So he doesn't live there anymore. The one stone localized the killing, but house is ambiguous. Is the one stone located at the father's house, or are we talking about the house of Jerubbaal, or perhaps both? Killed. Here I was surprised again. I keep getting surprised when I'm reading here that there were many words, Hebrew words, that can be translated to kill. This particular word is used 12 times in chapters 8 through 9. This is not the word for murder. That word is used in Exodus 20:13 in the Ten Commandments. The King James Version translated it kill. As a result, some people picked that up and criticized the military and more as immoral, citing this passage. But the word there, it should be translated murder. It's not the word for kill. And the NASB and NIV get it correct. When Abimelech has his brothers killed, I would have used the word murder. But in that culture, they were not operating under the Mosaic law. Hence, whatever was right in their own eyes. As Rabbi Deem had said, they had legitimized this. So he killed them from their perspective and didn't murder them. But from our perspective, well, that's murder. He killed his brothers so that they wouldn't contest his being a king. Judges 9:6. All the leaders of Shechem and all Beth Milo assembled together, and they went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the memorial stone, which is in Shechem. So we'll continue there next week. And I'm already over 2 minutes, and I didn't expect to finish on time. So God has His own plan, and it's amazing sometimes. And at the bottom, you see there's the link to the cognitive warfare paper. Yes.
No, I was going to make a comment back on the deal with the cognitive warfare.
Yes.
That's just a newer, more modern name. Yeah.
Yeah, sure.
We've been through that. They've got to make it look better. It's all about control.
Sure.
Same with the Marxism. to communism, to socialism, to now a progressiveness. And they just try to put a new face with a new name, and it's all the same thing, control.
True. When I see that, you say, well, that's already been happening. And when they talk about social media, well, didn't the Russians do something on Facebook? I know that all the other stuff is not true. It's been proven false, but I think they did have some attempt on Facebook to, and maybe they were testing, seeing how effective they could be on Facebook. But you end up with, if you have lots of different fake Facebook pages, and then put stuff on them, and with the idea that you're going to change people's minds. I mean, the people, they do that with polls even. You have a poll, and oh, look at this. You want to vote for a winner, right? Well, this guy is winning. Well, maybe he's not. In the last, was it 2016 election, the polls were wrong. So, but this has been going on. Any other questions before we finish? Okay, let me pray. Thank you, Father, for tonight. Thank you for your word, for letting us study it. And we pray that the Holy Spirit will make it real. Help us be able to apply it in our lives. We pray for our country, that you will somehow pull us out of the fire. But if not, we understand, and we'll just trust you and follow you, because we know that even in suffering that there's blessing. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.